Well, this morning you can turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, we're going to continue working through the Gospel of Matthew. Originally, I had planned to work through to the end of verse 18, but I turned one sermon into two. So we're going to, this morning, just work through the story from verses 13 to 15. So chapter 2, 13 to 15, we'll read that together and then pray as we begin our morning together. The Word of God reads, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and departed for Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod, in order that what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, again, as we reflect on Psalm 19, what a privilege it is to come before your word that is true and inerrant, your word that is relevant and applicable today. As Father, we trust that by your Spirit, you will speak to us today through your word, that you will encourage us and teach us, that you would point us to Christ. Father, grant to me the words by your Spirit to faithfully proclaim this text, proclaim Christ, to teach of who you are. And Lord, may you grow us and sanctify us and shape us by your word, which is truth. And so pray that you would grant to us eyes and ears and hearts to hear your word. But not would we just hear your word, but we'd be doers of the word. That even from here we would continue to consider, how can we do your word? How can we apply your word as we work through it this morning? Lord, we desire in all this to give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at the end of 2011, Jen and I, with our little Ethan and baby Michaela, moved to Canada. And we decided at that point we were going to move to Canada for 2 years, and then we'd reevaluate where the Lord would want us to serve him in the future. Those 2 years came, and we bought a house, and we kept living in Canada. 3 years after that, we ended up moving to the States for seminary. We were there for 3 years. And then after that, in 2019, came to Canada again. And in that, we're seeking to serve the Lord as I pastored a church in Alberta. And now here, 2025, we trust that we continue to seek to honor and glorify the Lord as we serve at Grace Bible Church. So that's a very quick summary of our North American experience and how we got here. But I share that because as Jen and I look back, we see the Lord's hand in our lives each step of the way. That he moves us to Canada and he opened our eyes to a deeper understanding of his word. That he moves us to Canada and blessed us with strong Christian friends who've encouraged us and challenged us. He moved us to Canada to lead us to and prepare us to go to seminary in the States. He then moved us back to Canada to serve him. And so he's, in all of that, brought us through challenges along the way. He's sanctified us. He's grown us along the way. He's provided for us the whole way. He's grown our love for Christ and sanctified us to be like Christ. And so we can look back at all that God's done. See all that he has worked in and through our lives for our good. And we can testify of his goodness, of his provision, of his protection, of his love and care, because in every moment he has cared for us. He's protected us. He's provided for us. He's blessed us. He's grown us and he's loved us. But not only for us, but he does that for all of his children. If you were to think back even through your own lives and consider what has God done in my life, may we too be able to testify of God's work in our lives. Even through the good and the bad. That he's provided for you, that he's grown you, that he has loved you, cared for you. Even being here today, I trust that is the good, gracious, sovereign work of our Lord for our good. And so as we look at our text this morning, we're going to see the same reality for God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as Matthew looks back over this historical event in Jesus' life, he's describing God's love, God's care, God's protection, and God's provision for his Son. And yet, even as we go through the passage, as we consider God's protection of his Son, I pray also that we would be strengthened and encouraged by the character and power of God, who is sovereign over every threat to his plan and purpose. And that we'd also find hope in the future that lies ahead, again, because God is sovereign and his purpose and plan through his Son is sure and certain. And so, may we then, as his children, also have confidence in our future because Jesus, the Messiah, has conquered death and he will return to reign as king forever. And so behind the details of the historical event we're going to look at this morning, God is revealing himself and revealing who his Son is. And so verses 13 to 15, I've titled the story, a summary, "The Sovereign God Protects the Messiah." The Sovereign God Protects the Messiah. And if we were to think back to all that we know of Jesus' birth and the experience from Matthew and from Luke, what an incredible year or so Mary and Joseph would have had at this point. They were engaged, they were almost divorced, then they got married, then they were forced to go to Bethlehem for a census. In all of that, both Mary and Joseph had also received divine encounters from an angel sent by God who told them that Mary's child was the Messiah, their Christ, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he is the Son of David, that he is God with us. In Luke 1, 32 to 33, the angel told Mary of the baby, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end of his kingdom." And in Matthew 1, 21, we've seen that already. The angel told Joseph that Jesus will save his people from their sins. You can just imagine what they'd be thinking and the excitement and the emotions as they thought on this little baby inside Mary was the Christ they'd been hoping for. And then on the night of his birth, the shepherds came, some strange shepherds came, and they told Mary and Joseph that angels had come to them and told them that Jesus was their Savior and he had been born. Not long after that, too, when the family went to Jerusalem to follow the Jewish practices according to the word of God, the law of God in that day, more strangers praised God as they, by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, understood that this baby was the Christ. And then again, however, as we looked at last week, however many months later, Magi, wise men, had traveled for months to find the King of the Jews. When they arrived at Jesus' home, they saw Jesus. They fell to the ground in worship. They gave him expensive gifts fitting for a king. Like what a year or so that would have been. But all the excitement, the hope, the worship, the adoration was flipped upside down, possibly the very night the Magi left. Because in verse 13, if you look at our text, we read, when the Magi left, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. The 400 years before this, before Jesus and John the Baptist's miraculous birth are known as the silent years. Because in that time, there's no scripture written. There's no record then that God was speaking to his people. But here, now in the accounts of Jesus' conception, his birth in the first year or so, in Matthew and Luke, we have an angel visiting Mary, an angel visiting Joseph, multitude of angels visiting the shepherds, the Spirit revealing to Elizabeth, Simeon, and Anna who Jesus was. A supernatural star led the Magi to Christ. A dream from God was warning the Magi to go home a different way. And now another angel was appearing to Joseph. In particular, we see in our text, this was not just some angel, but this was an angel of the Lord. Meaning this was a divine messenger sent from God with a message from God. This is God speaking. This is God personally involved in the lives of this family, as we'll see as we continue protecting the life of his only begotten son. But what does this tell us about God? That God is a God who speaks. That he's under no obligation to speak to us. He doesn't have to speak to us. He created us, and so he chooses how to relate to us, but out of love and grace he's chosen to speak to us, to reveal himself to us. We read that from Psalm 19 this morning. Both through natural revelation and special revelation, God reveals himself to us. And through scripture, which is his special revelation, we have the words of eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so today we might not get a visit from an angel from the Lord, but through his word God has spoken. Through the 66 books of the Bible, God speaks. And his word, whether I'm preaching it today on a Sunday, whether it's you reading the word during the week, or however we read and consume and hear the word, however we absorb, think on the word, that carries the same authority and weight as Joseph's angel of the Lord. Okay, think about that. The word that we have, that we can open up, we can read, we can listen to, it carries the same authority and weight as Joseph's angel of the Lord. Because through both means, God is speaking. And so even though a supernatural visit from an angel in a dream might seem profound, and obviously hear God speaking and protecting his child, but I'd suggest that God's word, his inspired word, as recorded in scripture, is also a daily means of protecting us, his children, if we listen to what it tells us. Okay, again, as we read early from Psalm 19, God's word gives us wisdom and understanding. Doesn't that protect us? Without God's wisdom, we'd be foolish and do foolish things. In Psalm 119, verse 9, a young man keeps his way pure by keeping according to God's word. He protects himself from impurity by keeping the word of God. Psalm 119, 105, God's word is a lamp unto our feet. It guides us. And in doing so, can protect us. And so what a privilege then it is, a blessing it is that God has spoken and continues to speak today through His Word by His Spirit. If we go back to the passage, we see specifically here God speaking. Speaking now to protect His Messiah, His only begotten Son. And so God spoke to Joseph through the angel. As we see in the situation, the method of protecting Jesus, though, was for Joseph to escape with his family to Egypt and stay there until God told Joseph otherwise. And yet even in this point, we too can learn something more about God's sovereignty. Because what we read is a plain and ordinary escape. Okay, the angel told Joseph to get up, take the child and his mother, and flee. And so, couldn't God have done whatever He wanted to protect Jesus? He could have killed Herod. He could have teleported Jesus and His family to Egypt. He could have sent a legion of angels to surround Jesus. He could have blinded the eyes of the soldiers that came knocking on His door so they didn't see Jesus. Whatever God wanted to do, He could have done. And yet what we see is, though God knew Herod was going to come and try and kill Jesus, though He gave Joseph warning through the angel, He instructed Joseph to take Mary and Jesus and flee to Egypt. And so again, what can we learn about God's sovereignty through this? And I'd say most often God's sovereign plan for His children is achieved through the ordinary, everyday means. Because, church, no matter whether we think about it or not, no matter whether we know it or not, God is always caring for, protecting, providing, and sanctifying His people. And that includes through challenges and trials. That often even involves physical, spiritual, emotional, mental, and relational hardships. And that's what I would say of Joseph and his flight to Egypt. We're just called to be faithful and obedient. And that's what Joseph was. He's an example for us. If you look at verses 13 and 14, verse 14 is pretty much an identical restatement of what the angel spoke to Joseph in verse 13. Verse 13, the angel commanded Joseph to what? Get up. And in verse 14, Joseph got up. In verse 13, the angel instructed Joseph to take the child and his mother. And what do we read in verse 14? Joseph took the child and his mother. And then what? Verse 13, the angel ordered the family to flee to Egypt. And verse 14, what did they do? It says they departed for Egypt. And so word for word, Joseph obeyed the Lord. Okay, God speaking through the angel told Joseph what to do, and that's what he did, step by step. And it would seem, as we read the text again, that Joseph understood the urgency and the immediacy of this, and he was so committed to the obedience that he had to God that the Legacy Standard Bible at least reads, while it was still night. So the very same night that Joseph had this dream, had the encounter with the angel, he got up and did exactly what he was told. Joseph was faithful and obedient. And he wasn't just obedient when it sounded good. The escape to Egypt with a baby, young toddler, was a rough, long, dangerous journey. Apparently, it would have been 75 miles or 120 kilometers just for them to get to the border of Egypt. And then possibly, we don't know where they lived in Egypt or more details, but possibly it was another 100 miles, 160 kilometers before the family would have settled down. So possibly that's 280 kilometers of travel. And you guys know what it's like to travel with a baby or young toddler. Maybe even coming to church with your teens on a Sunday is tough. Driving 30 or 40 minutes. Okay, but let alone sitting on a donkey, being exposed to the weather, in danger from robbers, and traveling for more than a week. But this was God's sovereign means of protecting the Messiah, and so Joseph was obedient. And then we see at the start of verse 15, and he remained there until the death of Herod. But again, what can we learn from this? Hey, church, knowing that God is sovereign, knowing that he's loving, that he's wise, may we too be faithful. Faithful and obedient like Joseph was. Faithful and obedient no matter what the circumstances are, no matter how it might seem that God is leading us and guiding us and moving us, no matter if we don't know why he's moving us in some way or the circumstances seem to be just tearing us apart, causing us further conflict or challenges, trials. Even if we don't know why, may we trust him and praise him. And like Joseph, go on that long, challenging journey, obeying our Lord. Then again, we don't know the details of that journey. We don't know where they lived in Egypt or how long they lived in Egypt. But if you go back to the story again, we see that they did eventually move to Egypt. We aren't specifically told that until verse 23. But even in verse 15, Matthew introduces the idea of Jesus's departure from Egypt. So in some sense, he's giving us an advance notice that Jesus will come out of Egypt. And then the detail is described later on. But we're told that Jesus went to Egypt and will come out of Egypt because that's part of God's sovereign plan. It says now at the end of verse 15, in order that what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Okay, what does that mean? Out of Egypt I called my son. Okay, everyone seems to agree that Matthew here is quoting from Hosea 11:1. You can turn there if you like. We'll look at that a bit. Hosea is just after Daniel. So Matthew's quoting Hosea 11 verse 1, but what's hard to understand is how Matthew is turning Hosea's reference back to Israel's exodus from Egypt hundreds of years earlier into now a prophecy about Jesus. And there are a few different approaches to try and explain it. I'm just going to work through what I think is the best way to understand Matthew's use of Hosea. And then hopefully as we also consider this difficult example that it can help you apply a similar means to interpret other uses of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And if you want practice, you can get ready for next week and work through the use of Jeremiah in Matthew in chapter 2. But Hosea 11:1, let's read that there. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And there's very little question here that Hosea is writing 700 years before Jesus and is referring to the Exodus, which was another 700 years before that. And so it's reasonable and natural to ask, How is Jesus fulfilling a historical event that already took place, especially when Hosea isn't making a future prediction, but he's referring to the past? So one, I think, helpful point to consider as we interpret this is to understand the word fulfilled doesn't always mean a future prediction that has to or has come to pass. Because it can also refer to the completion, the climax, or the culmination of something. Okay, as somewhat of an example, if you think about or if you talk about fulfilling your wedding vows, we're referring to keeping the promises that we've made in the past. And then whether a person does fulfill their marriage vows made on their wedding day is only going to be determined or completed when one of them dies. And yet even along the way, there's going to be evidence and examples of that person fulfilling their commitments and promises they had made. And so somewhat in a similar way, God's promises to save his people are described in Scripture as he works in and through certain events and certain people. And then both the writers of the Old Testament and the New Testament pick up on this by looking into the past, the present, and the future to see what God has done, what he is doing, and therefore also what he will do. And one of the events the biblical writers constantly refer to related to God's salvation is the Exodus. And one of the people they often reference in terms of God's plan for salvation is King David. And I'm going to present that we see that in Matthew and Hosea. Because neither of them are writing in isolation from what God has revealed elsewhere in Scripture. Their books are shaped by their theology, and their theology is shaped by them understanding what God has previously spoken. And so if we go back to Hosea 11:1, before asking why Matthew quoted Hosea, we should be asking, why is Hosea referring to the Exodus? Why is Hosea referring to the Exodus? And very simply, briefly, as a summary of the whole book of Hosea, I'd say the message there is about God's love and faithfulness to unfaithful Israel. Okay, Israel rejected them, God has loved them. Israel was unfaithful, God will be faithful. Okay, Israel went into exile, they were going into exile as Hosea was writing, but God will bring them out again. And that's also really somewhat of a summary of chapter 11. If you were to glance through it, and you can read it after the service today, particularly if you look at verses 8 and 9, there we read the emotional description of God's love for Israel. He says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I give you over to be like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are stirred. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not make Ephraim a ruin again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." That's God's love and protection for Israel. He loved them in bringing them out of Egypt. He called them his firstborn son, his special people. He taught them to walk. He taught them to talk. He healed them. He held them. He provided for them. We see that again in chapter 11. And so as Hosea is reflecting on all that God has done in the history of Israel up to that point, he's speaking prophetically of God's sovereign hand to protect and save Israel again in the future. Even though for a time they were to be sent into exile. And so verses 10 to 11 of Hosea 11, we see God's plan to restore his people. They will walk after Yahweh. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. This is them being gathered again. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares Yahweh. And so in chapter 11, Hosea is looking to the past, the present, and the future. And just as God brought Israel out of Egypt because of his love, Hosea is declaring God will bring Israel again out of exile because of his love. And we could look at many other passages in the Old Testament that follow a similar approach, using God's saving work in the past in reference to his future saving work. And if you think back to Habakkuk, we saw that. Habakkuk was referring back to the past, to the time of Exodus, the judges, to Israel's history, as he was anticipating God's future coming judgment and deliverance. And the same is true throughout the book of Hosea. He continually looks to references of people and events in the past and then repeatedly declares a future for Israel. And we'll just look at one. If you go to chapter 3, verse 5. And this is speaking prophetically again of God's plan to save Israel after exile, and then he links this future with David their king. So Hosea 3:5, afterward the sons of Israel will return and seek Yahweh their God and David their king, and they will come in dread to Yahweh and to his goodness in the last day. And so that informs us that as Hosea was writing, he was expecting God to bring his people out of exile and that the Messiah, David, their king, would rule them in the last days. And why would he do that? Because of his love. That all of that then is the background for Matthew when he quotes Hosea 11:1. And I'd say the reason why he quotes Hosea and he doesn't quote Exodus. And so theologically and geographically then, coming out of Egypt refers to God's love and deliverance for his people. What he's done in the past, he will do again. What he's done in the past, he will do again. And we see that through the identity of the Son. I mean, as we consider the Son from Hosea, it seems like there Hosea is speaking of Israel as God's Son. And yet if we look at Matthew, it seems like sonship is related to Jesus. In the Old Testament, we do see numbers of times Israel is referred to God's son, but God's kings, the David and those who followed after him, those kings were also referred to as God's son. And so God's son can refer both to Israel, the nation, and to the king of the nation. The king can also represent the nation. And many times we see when the king messes up, the whole nation receives consequences. And so when Matthew then is quoting Hosea, he knows that the reference to God's son can speak of Israel or the king of Israel. And as we do continue looking through Matthew, we'll see in the life of Jesus that there are many similarities between Israel and their King Jesus. And Jesus throughout Matthew is also repeatedly referred to as God's son or God's beloved son. And so in some sense, Israel's history is experienced by Jesus, although where Israel failed, he perfectly succeeded. Another way to think about all of this, if you do more study, is that theologians call this typology. That means that there's a person, an event, an object, or something else called the type, and that may point to a greater and ultimate antitype. And we see that throughout the Bible commonly. The Old Testament type is like a symbol representing something bigger, grander, greater than that which itself is. And whatever is grander and greater is drawn out in the New Testament. So as examples, Adam, Moses, and David are all types of Christ. The Passover, the religious sacrificial system is all a type of Christ and his redemption. And so here in Matthew, we could refer to Israel as a type of Christ. Because just as Israel was loved by God, called God's son, and brought out of Egypt, so too Jesus was loved by God, called God's son, and as we'll see at the end of the chapter, he too was brought out of Egypt by God. But with all that, for Matthew's audience and for us today, okay, it's simply not just a matter of us comparing Jesus and Israel. But if we're following Matthew's train of thought, thinking, why did he include this quote from Hosea? He's pointing out God's sovereignly protected the Messiah by bringing him to Egypt, that Jesus is God's beloved son, that Jesus is the one who will lead his people out of their enslavement to sin, and that Jesus is the one who will rule on the throne of David, his son. And so the Old Testament prophecies of Hosea and all the other prophets about a future hope, restoration, deliverance, and peace will be fulfilled through the Christ. Because in him is a new exodus. It's a freedom. Like Israel experienced as they left Egypt. Like a new and better Moses, Jesus is also going to lead us to the promised land. To the eternal promised land in the new Jerusalem, where there'll be no death, no pain, no more crying. There God will dwell with us. We will be his people. And he will be our God. But all of that's only possible through the sovereign hand of God. Okay, today in our passage, we've looked at the sovereign God protected the Messiah. But if we fast forward 30 plus years and this little innocent child, the King of the Jews, was no longer protected by the sovereign God, but he was punished by the sovereign God. In Acts 2, we read about God's sovereign plan in Peter's words on the day of Pentecost. In his sermon, he said, Acts 2, starting in verse 22, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And so Jesus, the beloved Son of God, was punished by God through the hands of men. Because though he knew no sin, he became sin on our behalf so that we might receive the righteousness of God in him. As innocent as and as perfect as the day that he was born, Jesus died on our behalf. the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. The just for the unjust, so he might bring us to God. And so if there is anyone here who doesn't know Jesus, this morning, if you remain dead in your sins, if you recognize that you are the unjust, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you of your sin as you realize you've sinned against a holy and perfect God, if he's opened your heart, or they open the eyes of your heart, then may you call upon him and be saved. Turn to Christ and be saved. And for those of us in Christ, God is a God who cares. He's a God who protects, a God who provides, a God who forgives, a God who speaks, a God who loves, a God who is sovereign over all, and a God who deserves all glory, honor, and praise now and forever. He is the only true and living God. What he's spoken will come to pass. And in Christ, we can rejoice in our hope, our peace, and our freedom, because our sovereign God protected the Messiah, and through him, we've been delivered. Amen. Let's pray. Well, great God, we recognize your sovereignty above all, as creator of all, as all-knowing, as eternal. You do as you please, how you please, when you please. And Father, what a blessing it is to reflect on Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Deliverer, through whom we have been delivered from our sin, through whom we have freedom from the enslavement to sin. And we recognize all of your work in his life, from his conception to his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And Lord, we look forward to his return to reign as king. Father, we thank you for your protection over him, even as a child, so that he would grow up to be our Savior, perfect, innocent Savior. Father, we also thank you that you speak and you have spoken to us. Lord, grant to us a greater understanding of who you are and your love and care for us, such that even through trials and challenges, we would glorify you and rejoice in you. Lord, that we would be obedient to you as Joseph was obedient. And Father, again, may you lead us to worship and praise our great God and Savior. And may you provide us opportunity to testify of Christ, the Messiah, who has come and will come again. In Jesus' name, amen.